This morning's scripture reading can be found in Psalm 96, which is found on page 407 of your pew Bible, the red pew Bible. Then we'll turn to John chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 15 through 23. Little typo, it says verse 15 through 30, but we'll actually stop after 23. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Psalm 96. O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his house and to his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 5. Beginning in verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you that the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Let's pray, please. Father in heaven, we do gather here today and we do want to honor you. We do want to praise you and worship you aright. We want, Father, to glorify you in our lives, all that we say and all that we do. Father, we all struggle with many different temptations and sins, and we all desire, Lord, all who are yours, desire to turn to Jesus for forgiveness and for your favor once again. So I pray, Father, that you would stir up in each of us here who know and love you to reckon with any sin that we might be dealing with, Lord, and to make short accounts of the sin, to repent and to turn back to you. And Father, that you in your mercy would receive us again, and that you in your mercy would draw our hearts out to praise and worship you and that you would cause us, Lord, to give you honor and glory. Father, I pray for those here who may not know you, or who are indifferent, or who don't care, that you would cause them to care, that you would break their heart of stone, that you would take it out and put in a heart of flesh, that you would cause them, Lord, to turn to you. This life, as we've experienced, Lord, of late, once again, we know it to be a short life. And Father, we do pray for Steve and for Sue as they will be visiting with relatives, Lord, around the fact of Steve's mother's death. I pray for the witness that they'll be to their relatives, Lord, that Jesus Christ would have the preeminence, and that you would even have your way, that you would bring salvation to those who would come to the funeral, and to those who are affected right now by Steve's mother's dying. Father, we do pray for your mercy upon each of us here, that we would reckon with you, our Maker, rightly, and that you would have mercy upon us. And we give you thanks for this time, and we praise you in Jesus' name.
Jesus is, but what his role in the Godhead actually is. The verses before us this morning, John chapter 5, verses 15 to 23, should answer your questions. See, Jesus is the Son of God, who does all things in perfect harmony with his Father. You see, what God does is exactly what Jesus does. What Jesus does is exactly what God does. More than this, their works are current and ongoing. God ceased his works of creation on the sixth day, but he did not cease from working. Neither did Jesus. As long as there is a world, as long as we have our breath and the universe is holding together, we know that God in Jesus Christ is at this moment working. And our passage, as I said, is chapter 5, verses 15 to 23 in John's Gospel. Most of the text that John just read to you is the words of Jesus answering the Pharisees in their rage over two things. Two things they were disturbed about. First, Jesus broke the Sabbath by healing the man at the pool at Bethesda, which we considered last week. And then Jesus, in answering their charge of a Sabbath violation, he states unequivocally that he is equal with God, and therefore was never subject to the Sabbath, thus enraging them even further, sort of throwing gas on the fire, if you will. First, in verses 17 through 19, Jesus claims equality with God. And then in verses 20 to 23, he describes his function as God. Now, theologians call these two topics ontology and economy. Ontology is simply the study of being, the study of the manner of existence. By economy here, they mean function. What is the role that is being carried out? So it's rather simple here. Ontologically, Jesus exists as God. Economically, he functions in two ways, at least in the current discourse, in two ways. He is the giver of life. He is the judge of all the earth. We'll look first at ontology, at Jesus' equality with God, his own testimony about himself. The question Jesus is answering is not actually stated, but it's implied. When the Jews found out that Jesus had healed the man, they immediately accuse him of Sabbath breaking. Now, they had at first warned the man not to carry his mat on the Sabbath. You recall, as soon as they saw him rise up, what did they say to him? It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. Now, it would seem that he obeyed what they warned him about. The mat seems to have been set aside. We need to understand that the Jews had a list of 39 tasks that they thought to be prohibited on the Sabbath. And the 39th one, I got this from R.C. Sproul's work on this, the 39th one was a prohibition against transporting something from one place to the next, as say a mat, on the Sabbath. So where the mat was, we're left to wonder. It's fair to say he got rid of it. Verses 5, 14, and 15 tell us how he found out that it was Jesus who had healed him. Remember, this is where John started the reading. The man departed, told the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well. He didn't know who he was at first. How did he find out? It's very simple. Jesus went and told him. And the man is not recorded as saying anything to the Lord, such as, "Thank you," as many others who had healed had done. But instead, he goes directly to the Pharisees and he tells them that his violation of the Sabbath was ordered by his healer, by Jesus. So because of this, Jesus comes under intense and continual persecution. Now they had an accusation to carry their venom. Now some of us have done the same thing this man did, have we not? You ever been asked anything like this? Why have you stopped partying with us? How come you became so holy roller to join in the jokes that we used to share together? And oftentimes we answer sort of like this man with the mat did, the man who was healed from his paralysis. We say that those old activities are against the Lord's wishes, which really is true. But I wonder if we're joining this man and essentially saying, "It's not my fault. God made me stop doing all that. You go talk to Jesus about it." It's sort of like he forced me to. This man with the mat saying, "I didn't really break the Sabbath. This guy made me do it. I wouldn't have done it except for Jesus having healed me and compelled me to stand up and do this thing against your Sabbath regulation." I wonder if a better answer for us might be, "I don't desire any of that anymore. Jesus, you see, he took it from me, and now I will no longer run in that flood of dissipation." In other words, let us take responsibility for our remade desires and then attribute those to Christ. The other way is almost like blaming him as though we're unwilling disciples and saying, "No, I'd be happy to run with you and do the old things that I used to do. Jesus won't let me, that's all." It's like saying I'd like to come out and play, but Mom and Dad won't let me out the door because I'm in trouble or something like that. No. I think a better way to say this, what the man might have said, is that I don't want to do that anymore. He could have said, "I don't want to lie at the pool anymore. I didn't want to leave my mat there. And Jesus is the one who made me able to do that." Let's press on. Our New King James in verse 16 says, "He had done these things on the Sabbath." It's better to say he kept doing these things. We're not told what else he did, but the language is clear that whatever he was doing, these works he was doing, were continual. And this is important given the Lord's response in the very next verse, in verse 17, where Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." See, both times the word "working" appears, it is in the form of continuous activity. Here, then, are two major points of equality between Jesus and his Father. First, they are both working constantly. Jesus was constantly doing these things on the Sabbath because he, just like God, is ever working. The second thing is that this answer places Jesus outside the Sabbath regulations, a realm where only God may reside. I think of all the things I might have said. I would have tried to show that good deeds are honoring to God, or that it was only just this one time because I felt sorry for him. Now, wasn't it okay just to one time do this to help a guy out? But see, Jesus, he doesn't justify the works as such. He justifies his person. He says something like this: "Everyone knows God is always working. And we all know that the Sabbath was made by God for man, and that he himself is not constrained by it," by the Sabbath. "In the same way, and for precisely the same reasons, I am always at work, even on the Sabbath." And this is exactly how the Pharisees understood him. Look at verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Equal in the Greek is the word isos. It's where we get isosceles triangle. A triangle that has two equal sides. Now, for those of you who like precision, this should be an attractive word, an attractive verse. I'm not a big fan of precision. I like to have guidelines. I like to get the sense of things and just sort of follow the German word is Gestalt. The general idea behind it, the feel of it. You engineer types will appreciate this, because an isosceles triangle has to have two sides that are exactly the same. Not close. Not off by some small infinitesimally fractionist amount. They have to be exactly the same. And that's exactly how the Pharisees understood what Jesus was saying about the Sabbath. What they understood him to be implying. And when John gives us this assessment here in verse 18, what he really is saying is, yeah, they were right. He was saying that he's equal with God. Equal. Isos. Isosceles. Exactly the same. And the Lord's answer goes on. Remember, we're looking at ontology, the Lord's state of being, how he exists. His first state, you remember, shows that equality with God is continuous. It's his never-ending work. And because this is no different than the Father's constant working, he is with the Father, exempt from the regulations that brought the wrath of the Jews upon him. In verses 19 to 20, he says that whatever he does as an exact representation of what the Father has shown him. See, the Father's love for his Son is such that there's nothing held back, as though, like our children, God's Son must prove himself. Our children are born. Christ is eternally existent. Our children must learn the minds of their fathers. Christ is the mind of his Father. Listen to what he said in those two verses, verses 19 to 20. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. You see here, equality does not mean independence. Christ, the ever-faithful Son, does not act of his own initiative. He is always submissive to his Father. Jesus is God, as the Pharisees were learning, and hopefully we are being assured this morning. Yet he is our model of submission. If Jesus, the Creator, we know Creator from the prologue, months ago when we started this gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were created through him and by him and for him. And without him, nothing that was made was made. He's our creator. He's our sustainer of all things. If Jesus, this creator, this sustainer, is not independent of his Father, why do we strive so hard for independence from each other? If Jesus, whose word corrects 38 years of infirmity, if he, who has such power as that, can submit to his Father's will, why is it so hard for us to submit? What power do we wield that so inflates our egos and makes us independent and domineering? When we have Jesus Christ, of unimaginable power, saying he does nothing except what the Father shows him, fully submissive, yet all-powerful. There's a reason for this self-disclosure of the Father to the Father showing the Son all things. It begins with the first word there in verse 20, for, or because in some other versions. The reason Jesus does nothing on his own, the reason he perfectly matches whatever the Father shows him, the reason the Father shows the Son all things is this: love. The love of the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father is so immense, it is so pure, it is so unbounded that there's nothing held back. God shows the Son everything, and everything God shows him, he does. So at the end of verse 20 is the reason for the works, that you may marvel. That you may marvel. Men ought to marvel when they see the works of God. The disciples marveled when the winds and the waves obeyed Christ's command to be still. People marveled when demons shrieked and came out of people because Jesus told them to. 2 Thessalonians 1:10 says that the saints will marvel at the sheer glory of Jesus Christ when he returns. Peter marveled at the empty tomb, knowing it to have been a work of God. He marveled when he saw it. To marvel is more than to be amazed. It is the rational response of a person confronted by the acts of God and unable to attribute it to any but God. You know, the Pharisees may have been amazed that a man would have the audacity to do these things right in front of them. But they didn't marvel at the works themselves. They had a rationale for that. Actually, two. First, they were confronting, in their minds at least, a lawbreaker. And second, this Sabbath-despising wonder worker had just stated that he was God. So he's not only a criminal against the law of Moses, so they thought, but a blasphemer. And with thoughts like these, it is impossible to marvel at the works of God. When these prejudices course through a person's mind, God is in none of their thoughts. They will find an excuse, they will find any excuse to justify disbelief and apathy. And we see this all around us, don't we? Don't we see this all the time? My nephew on my wife's side noticed last year, I believe it was at Christmas, maybe Thanksgiving, but he noticed that I was getting around a lot better than the last time he had seen me. And I told him about this remission, this improvement in my multiple sclerosis that had started August 5th, 2010, the very morning following a prayer evening when the men prayed especially for me. Some of you have heard this before. I'll be very quick on this incident. I told them that evening of a new and severe symptom that had shown up, that had manifested in my multiple sclerosis. And I was getting them ready for that to happen right then during the prayer meeting. And some of the men said, no, we don't accept that. They stood up and they prayed for me. The next morning, my overall condition improved so suddenly, so dramatically, that I was disoriented to the point of nausea. That's how much it was changed. I'd gotten used to this other worse experience for so long that that's all I expected. And when it got better, I didn't recognize it as better. Well, the point of all that is just this. My nephew insisted that the remission began because of my exercise routine, though that's medically impossible, that exercise would cure multiple sclerosis. Or maybe it was the treatments or the skill that my doctor, what he had prescribed to me. He flatly refused and denied that it was a work of God on my behalf, something he did so that others might marvel at him, at God, and not me. He was willing to congratulate me on my good fortune, but no way would he acknowledge God's work, no matter how much I protested that was the only cause. This is really what's happening here. That they're seeing Jesus Christ working. The only one of these works we have recorded is healing the man at Bethesda, which we were on last week. But the language is clear. He did many more things. He was continually doing things. He wouldn't stop doing things. Even when confronted by the Pharisees, he kept doing them. But what would they not do? They wouldn't marvel. They could have been amazed. There's another word in the original language for amazed, surprised, entertained. Could have chosen all those words, but they were to marvel at them, and they would not. They attributed it to anything but to God. And the first way they did that is what? To denigrate his person. No, this isn't God. This guy's not even holy. He's a Sabbath breaker and a blasphemer. This is not everything Jesus does, so they thought, was discredited by him. But you know, God's works are a constant showcase of himself to all who will but open their eyes to see. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. Psalm 8 would have us look to nature, God's creation for us, but have us look to it and gasp, as it were, with wonder and then say with the psalmist, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Romans 1:19 says that what can be known of God has been shown to all men in what he has made. We are responsible to know that it is God who did it. In Acts 17, Paul says at the Areopagus to the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, he says, God, this constant work of God, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their preappointed times and their dwellings. All for one purpose, says Paul, that we might grope after him. Can I impose a little bit upon what Paul said and say that we might marvel at him, at what he's done, that we look at the fact that we're born, that we have breath, we have life, we have borders, nations, places to live, places to work, sleep, and know that it's all from the hand of God, and just look at the sheer immensity of him and marvel. Just my jaw dropping to the ground, marveling at what God has done. The Pharisees wouldn't do that when they saw Jesus. My nephew refused, basically called me a liar, that my multiple sclerosis is proving because God was kind to me. And again, the world around us will make any excuse not to marvel at what God has done. Creation is attributed to random chance, evolution. History is seen through the lens of man's power, man's effect on events. Healings are chalked up to good genes or good doctors or both. Changed lives are explained in terms of superstitious gibberish or some psychological theory. Anything but to marvel at God. It was no different for the Pharisees who saw what Jesus was doing personally. They could marvel at the works of God being carried out before their eyes. They could look to Scripture and see that what Jesus was doing was exactly what the Father does. They could have affirmed that God had come to them in the flesh by looking rationally at the works and taking them, as the Bereans did in Acts chapter 16, to the Word of God. But like so many, they refused. You know, we are responsible to show forth the works of God, to be that light that is put on a table so that all may see. In a city, the lights are not on a hill to blind men, they're to guide men, to bring men to the truth. We are responsible for our testimony, but we're not responsible that men may marvel. Men are responsible before God to answer for what they've seen, to attribute it to him, to believe our testimony when we say, no, it is God who took away the alcohol. It is God who took away the adulteries. It is God who changed my heart, who gave me the improvement in the multiple sclerosis or the healing from the cancer. It is God. And once we've given that testimony, it's up to them. I want to take this burden of guilt that we sometimes carry around with us away. It is God's responsibility to convert people. It is man's responsibility to recognize the works of God when they're in their face, when they see them. And they will one day be accountable for what they have ignored. Live your life as best you can by the Spirit of God, by His power. Just leave it to God. I almost want to say let go and let God, but I despise that phrase. But it's like that. As long as we're doing our part, men are responsible to marvel when they see the works of God before them. The ontology we learn here, the state of being of Jesus is this. He is isos. He is equal. Father. His works have the same exact endurance. They are constant. His works have the same exact quality as the Father's. In fact, they are just what the Father does, not different at all. And the Father has shown him exactly everything he himself does, because his son is all he is and has always been all he is and has always been with him. This is his ontology, his state of being, co-equal, co-eternal, co-worker with God his Father. Our last two points are actually found in the last three verses, 21 through 23. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus gives two examples of how he functions as God. This is what I referred to earlier, the economy of the Godhead. Economy just means how it functions. Who does what in the unified Godhead? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Who's doing which part? And then in verse 23, Jesus will summarize all this and give us the reason behind it all. First is verses 21 to 22. We've discussed the ontology, his state of being. Here's the economy, his function in the Godhead. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. See, Jesus gives life. That is his economy, his function as the Son of God. Now, we all know from elsewhere in the Scripture that the Spirit of God is life. There's no conflict here. The Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, is very prominent in this Gospel of John. And his working in the Godhead will, Lord willing, be clear as we go through this book. But suffice for now to say that Jesus, just like the Father, just like the Spirit, gives life. You know, it was God who formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. In precisely the same way, it was Jesus who called forth Lazarus from the grave. And more immediately, it was Jesus who gave life to the invalid's legs there at the pool of Bethesda. It was Jesus who declared the nobleman's son to be alive back earlier in chapter 4. What is his function in the Godhead? What is his economy? First, he is life giver. The other economic function we have here is judgment. God has committed judgment to his Son. What Jesus does with this, we will consider another day. But let us understand that judgment is not a delegated authority. You know, you and I, when we work for someone, have certain responsibilities that are delegated to us by our employer. And virtually everything we do as employees, we are acting as delegates. Delegated authority is limited. Its execution is usually assessed some way, on some regular basis. It's not so with Jesus. God did not delegate life-giving and judgment to him, as though there will be a performance review where God looks at how well Jesus did and gives him a plan for improvement in the coming year. God has given him the right to grant life to whomever he will and the right to judge. And these authorities are continuous. These authorities are irrevocable. They are Christ's, not delegated to him as though he's some lesser God and he's the one who goes out and judges men because God the Father hasn't time to do it. It's not like that at all. It's all been granted to Jesus Christ permanently, eternally. How will Jesus judge? In verse 30, which Lord willing we'll get to next time, Jesus says, as I hear, meaning as I hear from God my Father, who has shown me all things, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. The simple answer is that Jesus will judge exactly the way the Father judges. Remember Abraham? Towards the end of chapter 18 of Genesis, he said, shall not the judge of the earth do right? And we said that Jesus' authority was given. It was not delegated to him. This is why Jesus can say that he gives life to whom he will. It is his decision. It is his sovereign choice. If he judges to give someone life, he gives someone life. And no one can say, what is this you have done? Jesus' economy in the Godhead, his function. Life and judgment have been consigned to him by grant and by eternal decree. finally, we want to come to the purpose behind all this. John 5:23 says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, just as is not the same word, it's not isos as before, but here it has the same meaning. And here is the trouble with all religions that purport to honor God but have no Jesus, or have a Jesus who is less than the Jesus presented to us in Scripture. It is impossible to honor God in any way unless we honor His Son, Jesus Christ. Many religions claim the name of Jesus, but the Jesus they claim is less than God. And therefore, it is impossible to honor God and Jesus the same. I think particularly of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, who explicitly deny that Jesus Christ is eternal. Both say He has a beginning, and He is the greatest of all created beings, and He's ever so slightly below God the Father, and ever so much above the angels and above man. He's just really, really, really great. Not quite what the Father is. What does Jesus say here? Honor the Son just as you do the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Any denigration of the person of Christ takes you away from this. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, to whom these things that we've talked about were given, not delegated, not parsed out to Him, given, granted by eternal decree of God the Father. That's how much we have to honor Jesus Christ. He also says here that the honor we give to Jesus is the same as what we give to the Father. And what we give to the Father must be the same as what we give to Jesus. There can be no difference. You cannot honor God as Creator without giving that same honor to Jesus, because Jesus is our Creator. You cannot honor God as life giver without honoring Jesus for that same cause, because by the Father's will, it is Jesus who gives life. You cannot honor God as judge unless you affirm that Jesus is judge, because judgment is His by the Father's will. Can there be anything that makes God more worthy of honor than these? That He is our life giver. He is now and ever will be our judge. This is all grand theology. And it is good theology, because it tells us why Jesus can work on the Sabbath. It tells us that His work is unending. And it tells us not just that Jesus is God, but exactly how He executes His office as the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He gives life and He judges by permanent grant from the Father, carried out in perfect harmony with the Father. So, this grand theology, what difference does it make? One is very simple. Honor Jesus in all you do. Honor Jesus, knowing that as you honor Jesus, you're honoring God the Father in exactly the same way. The life you live, the breath you are now taking, this is all from Him. Paul put it in Galatians 2:20 this way: the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. If He has given you life, then you are not your own. You are purchased at a price. Your life is His. As you honor Him, you show honor to the Father. Honor Him in all you do. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Honor Him by knowing Him. Honor Him by studying His Word, hiding His Word in your heart so that you might not sin. Knowing God's will for us, because He's given it to us. Honor Him by knowing it in memory, so that anytime something comes up to you, any vicissitude of life, any challenge, any temptation, you can honor Christ by answering back with His Word. Honor Jesus in all you do. The second thing we can do as we go about our daily lives is know that Jesus is the judge of all the earth. If you believe in Him, verse 24, with which we'll begin our next message in this area, in this section of Scripture. Verse 24 says that if you believe in Him, you have, by His judgment, pass from death into life. Jesus has judged and determined to grant you life. Now, this doesn't mean he judged you worthy or me worthy or anyone else worthy of what he did to redeem us. Because I think here of the cross, where he suffered and died for our sins, where our every failure to marvel at the works of God was reckoned to his account. No one was ever worthy of that. No one shall ever be worthy. Yet Jesus, to whom all judgment has been granted, has determined to give you life, if indeed you do believe in him. He is the judge of all the earth. And for whatever reason, he has judged to open my eyes. I pray he's judged to open your eyes even this morning to his truth. Third thing we can do is go about our lives is know that the Lord is working on our behalf, even now. Three times the book of Hebrews says that Jesus has sat down, meaning his work was done. But there the author refers to that work of redemption, the work Jesus Christ did on the cross for sinners. That work was done. Jesus Christ said it was finished, and that was over once for all time. All accomplished on the cross. That same author in Hebrews, who three times says that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, he also says that he, Jesus, lives constantly, always, eternally. He lives to make intercession for us. You see, when God rested on the seventh day, he ceased from creation. It was done. And he continued working, as we've said earlier. In the same exact way, Jesus sat down after his work of salvation was complete. But as his Father continued working after he had finished creation, so Jesus is also continuing working after he finished his work of redemption. You see, when we need strength to endure, Jesus is there. When we need to find a way of escape for some temptation that is trying to overtake us, Jesus is there. When our prayers are from a troubled spirit or a broken heart, he hears and brings us to the very presence of his Father. He is working right now. This very moment, my Father is working and I am working. A work that never ceases. The last thing I would have us remember is this. What Jesus is now doing for his people is just what the Father does. Their roles are distinct, but not their nature. Every time Jesus hears us or helps us or strengthens us, he is doing for us just what the Father does. As the Psalm says, he is our very present help. He's working now just as is his Father. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, again, thank you for our time together to consider the things of your word, to consider the things of Christ. We thank you. We have the assurance we have here in these words from the lips of our Lord that he indeed is all that you, Lord, are. And we thank you, Lord, that he is our life giver and our judge. Because we know all things he does are what you, God our Father, does. And the same is true of you doing all that Jesus does. And for this assurance, we give you thanks. May it strengthen us in the week to come. May it be our buttress against the troubles and the trials and the temptations of this world. Lord, may we always look to our constantly working Savior, who is always there for us. May we marvel at the works he does on our behalf. We thank you for the life that he's given us. We pray that we would live the life he would have us to live to his honor, that we may honor him just as we do God the Father. In Jesus' name.